Amen. Well, as many of you know, we've been in a sermon series in the book of Ezekiel. This is the last Sunday that I will be in chapter 8, and I am essentially taking a couple of texts from chapter 8 and using them as an excuse. Oh my goodness, I just remembered I forgot to dismiss the children to Covenant Kids. Please forgive me. So let's go ahead and do that now. if you're a little one and you are planning to head to Covenant Kids, this is a ministry that we provide to parents and to children. Essentially the idea is we're helping the children to learn the gospel kind of on a level they can understand better. And so it's not required, but it is offered to you. So now would be the time to dismiss them. All right. So in Ezekiel 8, what we've learned so far, is that Ezekiel's been taken up and from Babylon to Jerusalem to see the idolatry that's happening in Jerusalem. And I want to draw out a specific idea, a specific concept that's present three times in chapter 8 and explore what the scriptures has to say about it. In other words, kind of in Christianese, in churchy terms, I'm going to preach a topical sermon based on something in Ezekiel 8 before we move on to other parts of Ezekiel. And so I'm going to start by reading from the book of James. I'm going to open with that text, which will feature in a certain part of the sermon. It'll be in a certain part of the sermon. Sorry, that's a weird word to use. So James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we'll read from verses 1 through, I believe, 11. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you, sit here in a good place, while then you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But the rich, the ones, are not the rich the ones who, oh sorry, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, here it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So, we're done at verse 11. All right, and so thus concludes the reading from the word of James. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. And so you will hopefully be at this point familiar with Ezekiel chapter 8, because we've been in it a long time. I want to point out three specific points, and then we'll come back to James 2. Three specific parts of chapter 8, right? So when Ezekiel is in Jerusalem, he's being shown all the idolatry, kind of having this, I said last time, kind of out-of-body experience, as it were, being yanked up out of Babylon and then placed down in Jerusalem to see the idolatry. The Lord says to him, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations. Okay, real quick, just on that word abomination, for now, for our purposes now, just know it's a particularly bad sort of sin, a particular offense to God, okay? Abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far away from my sanctuary, but you will see still greater abominations. Next verse, please. Verse 13. So he shows them, and then he says after that, he said also to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. So it's as if this circle is widening, or the intensity is increasing. And then we go to verse 15. Have you seen this? You will see still greater abominations than these. And we talked about last week how these pictures he's seeing that are not just pictures, they're real. They're Israel's leaders and lay people engaging in idolatry. And God keeps saying, it's going to get worse than this, and still worse, and still worse, and still worse. And so, the question that I'm going to put before you this morning is a theological question that I want to spend the sermon attempting to answer biblically, and we'll wrestle with it together. And that is, are all sins the same? Okay? Are all sins equal? Might be another way to put it. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to define what sin is, as Christians have defined it, and we're going to differentiate sins. That is, what all sins have in common, how they are the same, and how they're not the same. Because the spoiler alert is that the answer to the question, are all sins equal, are all sins the same, the answer is, well, yes and no. Okay? So let's begin then in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17. First thing I want to do is give you a kind of wide picture view of what sin is. So if anyone sins, we read in Leviticus, doing any of the things that by Yahweh's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. More on the he did not know in a moment. What I want you to notice for now is that it is violations of the Lord's commandments that are sin. Okay? That's not going to surprise a lot of you, but I want to be very clear about this. Because sometimes you and I can be tempted to imagine that because we feel bad about something, it must be sinful. Or, a reverse, because we feel good about something, it must not be sinful. That's not the measure we're ever called to use in Scripture. Rather, the question is, what has God commanded? That's how we know what sin is. To further support this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Where we read, where John tells us, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, right? So to sin is to violate the commandment of God. To make a practice of sinning, what we might call habitual sinning, that is a besetting sin over and over and over again with no repentance in sight, lawlessness, that is, you're living as though God hasn't given commandments. Okay? Lawlessness, absence of law, as though God hasn't spoken, as though God hasn't told us how to live. One of the reasons God gives us his word, and particularly his law, is so that we can know what sin is. This is, I think, beautifully summarized in our shorter catechism. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 14, question answer 14. So what is sin? Here's your definition. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So any absence of conformity to God's law in my life, or any intentional transgression, stepping over the boundary, I know the commandment and I break it, both of those would qualify as sin. Notice that they revolve, if I can put it that way, around God's commandments. That's our measure for what sin is and isn't. What has God said? So then let me start with my first question then. How are all sins the same? How are all sins the same? Because as Christians, we believe that part of who we are means, when we say we're sinners, we don't just mean that we commit sins. We mean that our nature is twisted. It's curved in on itself. We have a sinful nature. That's why we do sinful things. And so, this is true of all of us. That's where I want to start. Romans 3:23. This is true of all of us without exception. Paul tells us in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is how all sin is the same, that we all have it in common. It renders all of us sinners. Next, all sin puts us under God's judgment. This was the text that I just read to you from James chapter 2, where James tells us that if you violate one of the commandments, you have violated the entire law, which leaves you hopeless, right? Or at least it ought to. If you know God's law, or at least just if you know the Ten Commandments, or at least if you just know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, then you know that James is talking about you, Paul is talking about you in Romans when he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You violate one part of the law, you've violated all of it. And in this sense, friends, all sins are the same. Okay? That is, all sin that we commit is still further proof that we're sinners. All sins place us under God's judgment because they are acts of treason and rebellion against our Creator. Nobody's exempt from this. including your pastor. I make sure you know that. I'm pretty sure all of you do. But does that mean that all sins are the same? That they'll all be judged in the same way? Biblically speaking, the answer is no. That's all right. It's all right. It's happened to all of us. So I want to start then to answer this question the way it's framed once again in our larger catechism this time. Are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? So that's the question we're starting with. Now I want to say briefly about our catechisms. We don't believe that these are scripture. We just believe that they really, really, really do a good job of summarizing what scripture teaches. And so I'm going to show you this, and then I'm going to show you where scripture teaches it. All transgressions of the law are not equally heinous, not equally offensive, not equally evil, not equally problematic, but some sins in themselves, and by reasons of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So then that really kind of pulls us into the question, well then how do I know which ones are which, yeah? So, what causes the differences? Let's start there. What causes the differences? First and most importantly, not all sins, it's okay, my sister. Not all sins are equally heinous or destructive or equally punished. Let me start there. Not all sins are equally heinous, equally destructive, or equally punished in the same way. There are some sins you and I ought to take more seriously than others because they demand that from us, because they're more destructive than others. So if I told you, if I gave you a really piping hot cup of coffee and told you I needed you to take it down to the fellowship hall to give it to somebody in the overflow room, you'd probably walk like really, really carefully with it, yeah? Because you don't want to spill it on your hands. Then if I told you, never mind the reasons, if I said it's not hot coffee, it's filled with explosive material, and if you drop it, we're all dead. Now how careful are you going to be? Well, super careful. You're probably going to get somebody else to do it, okay? Because in the second situation, there's more at stake. There's more destructive power in your hands. You're going to be a lot more sober and careful and vigilant. In John chapter 19, there's this moment when Jesus is speaking to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate says to him, when Jesus refuses to answer his questions, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus told, this is amazing. He said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Has the greater sin, okay? So already Jesus has introduced some distinctions here. Again, in Matthew chapter 7, you might remember this when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, a very familiar verse to many of us where Jesus talks about hypocrisy. And he says, you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, the little bit of sawdust in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the tree trunk, the log that's in your own eye. And then you try to perform eye surgery on your brother, so to speak, with the log in your own eye. Well, okay, already, if you follow me here, okay, so apparently that means some sins operate like specks, others operate kind of like logs. Apparently there's a gradation here going on. Another example from the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus condemns the Pharisees for straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, a really kind of amusing analogy he's given, but basically the idea is, if you think about somebody, if you get one of those strainers, which I have to use if I drink orange juice because I despise pulp in my orange juice, I don't know if you do, but I despise pulp, and so you got to get it out with one of those strainer things. Imagine like you're so precise that even like something the size of a gnat, you would choke on it. That's the idea here. He's telling the Pharisees, you're so precise with your rules, You can strain out the gnats, but you swallow the camels, right? Calling them hypocrites, essentially. Finally, one more example of this. 1 Corinthians 6:18, very important verse. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Why? Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So if you want to ask, or if perhaps you have asked before, or you've heard other people ask, why do Christians care so much about sexual immorality and sexual sin? Why does it seem, that's how I prefer to put it, why is it there at least the appearance that the Christian church is really hung up about such things? My answer begins by saying because the Apostle Paul told us that was particularly destructive. And if I don't take him seriously on that, I have to conclude that I hate you. Right? If I don't take that seriously in your life and mine, that this is particularly destructive, then I hate you. Finally, some of you may have thought of this when this sermon started. Jesus in Matthew 12 talks about an unpardonable sin. That really deserves its own treatment and kind of its own sermon, and I did give it its own sermon back when we did the Matthew series. So you should be able to find that in the either in the archives on our website or in the sermon audio stuff. But the shorter version for now is just to tell you that Jesus tells his hearers here in Matthew 12 that there's a kind of sin that is particularly heinous, particularly destructive. Indeed, it condemns the one who commits it. And what to say about that? Well, the unpardonable sin, I always want to start by saying, if you're afraid you've committed it, you haven't. Right? Because the one who has committed it is not at all worried about it. Okay? What the unpardonable sin is it is continual, persistent, and finally unrepentant rejection of the message that the Holy Spirit brings, namely the gospel of Jesus. That's like the really condensed version. We can talk more about that later if you want to talk one-on-one with me. And so, started this with James 2, right? James talks about if you violate one of the commandments, you violated the whole deal. And the Ten Commandments, kind of what they do, their structure and how they operate in the Christian life, what the commandments do is they identify the most heinous versions of the sins, generally speaking. Here's what I mean. The basic point of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, is honor your authorities. Okay? And so that's summarized as honor your father and mother. Why? Well, because they're the first authorities you meet. They're the first authorities you meet. The sixth commandment, Jesus paraphrases it in his Sermon on the Mount, is basically don't hate your neighbor. But it's phrased as don't murder. That's the most extreme version of neighbor hatred. Yeah? Don't murder. The seventh commandment is basically honor God with your body. So God forbids the most extreme way to rebel against that commandment, which is adultery. So the commandments identify the most heinous or maybe most obvious version of the sin so that we take the kind of related body of sin seriously. What else causes differences? Okay, as I've said before, not all sins are equally heinous, equally destructive, or equally punished in the same way. There are three questions I'm going to give to you this morning to ask, and if you can answer those, you can probably start to get at this idea, what causes the differences between sins. First, what is your information? That is, what do you know? Second, what is your intention? That is, what are you meaning to do with your actions and in your heart? And then third, what is your impact? What are the consequences of your sin? So there's three ways we're going to get at answering this question. What's your information? Okay? What's your intention and what's the impact? So let's start with your information then, okay? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives us these words that help us to get a sense of what we're talking about when we talk about gradations of sin. He tells this parable about the servant who knows his master's will, but he doesn't get ready, he doesn't act according to his master's will. He says he's going to receive a beating. That's judgment language. Jesus is saying that those who know God's will but don't act accordingly, don't live in light of that reality, again, think sin is lawlessness, sin is living as though God hasn't spoken, we'll receive a severe beating, again, judgment language. But to the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, will receive a light beating. You'll be forgiven for taking great comfort from that. That's not really the point, though. The point is to say that God understands that that what you understand is part of how sin is weighted and measured. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. From him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. To whom much is given, much is required. Well, more on that in just a moment. So who were the people then in the history of salvation that were given the most light, the most information, the most knowledge of God, the most revelation, who would they be? In the history, think of nations, think of Old Testament. Who would they be? Israel, right. Israel was given a lot of light, a lot of information, a lot of revelation from God. I mean, my goodness, pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, right? That's Emmanuel for you, yeah? Which is why the judgment language in Ezekiel is so severe, by the way. Similar to Amos. In Amos chapter 3, God tells his people, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities, for your rebellion against me. You're the ones that had all of the information. You're the ones that had the revelation. You're the ones that knew me. You're the ones that were in covenant with me. That's why the language in Ezekiel is so strong. You might say these are people who knew better, okay? Who know better than the other nations, which is why, if you recall earlier in Ezekiel, God actually says, your behavior is worse than theirs. Like, even the pagans know not to do a lot of the stuff you do. Another example, Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 24, one of the more chilling passages in Matthew, where Jesus is pronouncing woe on certain cities. And he says to Chorazin and Bethsaida, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it's going to be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and for Sidon than for you. These were cities that had had the revelation of Jesus, Jesus among them, and they had rejected him. They had rejected him. And so Jesus is telling them, on the last day, you know, the city of Sodom, this is just sort of emblematic. When we went through the Matthew series, it would be like Jesus saying to us, woe to you, Alexandria, it'll be more bearable for Vegas, or something like that. Sodom was emblematic of all that was wrong and sinful and worthy of judgment. And so it does seem that there are degrees then of judgment, degrees of punishment as well. Perhaps you're familiar with Dante, Dante's Inferno, and you've got this story about a guy going through and seeing the different circles or levels of hell, with each circle being more and more terrible. Look, I don't know if that's true. It's kind of hard to get that from Scripture, at least in terms of like the circles and the levels. But I do know Dante didn't just make the idea up of differentiated punishment, okay? So while all of God's judgment for all unbelievers on the last day will be terrible, let me be very clear about that. Hell is no joke. I don't care how much knowledge somebody has. But that doesn't mean it'll be sort of all the same for everyone. And again, I'm not saying for some hell will be comfortable. But it does seem that Jesus speaks of the intensity of God's judgment in connection with what someone knows or doesn't know, and whether or not they repent once they know what they have willfully ignored or trivialized or mocked or rejected. One more text for you on this, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where we're told, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Right? So how much more so should we live in light of what we've been given? So what has been given to us? Let's think about that for a moment. What has been given to us? Quite frankly, more than has been given to most any other people or any other nation in the world. If you think about this for a moment, it should astonish you. We have a glut of English translations of the Bible. We have so many translations of the Bible in our language that we can pick fights about them. That's insane. We can market them and edit them and update them and give them as gifts and hand them down to the next generation. We do just about everything except read them sometimes, if we're honest, okay? So it's given to us then. We must not neglect so great a salvation. How much light has been given to us? Much more than Sodom, by the way. So not all sins are equally heinous, equally destructive in this life or the next. And much of that depends on the question, what is your information? And I want you to take seriously, if you're sitting in a church and you speak English and you're in the West in the 21st century, the answer for you is quite a lot. What's your information? Quite a lot. Second, what's your intention? That's the second bit. What's your intention? Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 31. Lots of different places this morning. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. Remember, this is in the first part of the scriptures, the first five books of Moses called the Torah. And it's detailing sacrifices. The priest shall make atonement before Yahweh, before the Lord, for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's native or a sojourner, reviles Yahweh, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. So there were there's what the Old Testament calls sins of a high hand, which means you know it's sinful, you know for sure it's sinful, you know it's sinful before you do it, and you do it anyway. There wasn't a sacrifice for that. There wasn't a sacrifice for that. It's why when David commits his sin with Bathsheba, he doesn't go to make a sacrifice. There's nothing for him to do except take hold of the horns of the altar and plead for God's mercy, Psalm 51. And so in the Old Testament, there are punishments then for intentional, unintentional sin. This is actually, by the way, preserved in our legal system. Intent or premeditation is part of our legal system for this reason. Your enemy knows, by the way, your enemy, the devil, knows that your greatest vulnerability in the Christian life is that you don't see your God as he is. Right? You don't know him as he is in all his glory, and you don't see your sin for how evil and vile it is. And so a question I'm putting to you this morning to think about now, to take home, to think about through the week, to write it down on an index card or a scrap of paper, and maybe tape it to your mirror, is are you intent on killing your sin? A great book on this is The Mortification of Sin in Believers by John Owen. Basically, one of the analogies he gives is sin is like a hungry animal in you, and you got to starve the thing. You got to cut off its food supply. Do you then protect, here's what I want to ask you, do you protect the things that allow you to keep on sinning? Do you protect the things that allow you to keep on sinning? Most obvious example for a lot of us is our technology. I'll leave you with that. Most obvious example that jumps out at me there would be our technology, but there are other examples where you sort of, almost like a well-tended garden, you take care of the way, the road between you and your besetting or sin that you commit often. Do you protect the things that allow you to keep on sinning? That gets back to this second point. What's your intention? Because that matters. It makes you, in this sense, more guilty. Again, as soon as I say this, I'm thinking, man, that's its own sermon too, but I'm going to say it anyway. Not all sins are equally entangling, okay? Not all sins are equally entangling. That is, if one of your besetting sins that you are really, you know, so besetting, long-term wrestling with it, is like you get home and you blow up at your kids when you come home from work, you might just need to cultivate some patterns and habits that check your wrath before you walk through the door. I mean... learning to pray some specific prayers. I got a great book on what the Bible says about anger that's been helpful to some in this church. Learning to kind of close the day with a certain routine can actually help kind of settle your spirit before you go home. Even just, I know it sounds kind of wiggy, but even learning to breathe and learning things like that can help balance out your spirit. By the way, spirit and breath, same word in the Bible. That's a different sermon. But if your besetting sin has a foothold, I'm thinking addiction or something close to it, to drugs, to alcohol, unhealthy food, to pornography, which by all estimates, by the way, pornography, more addictive than cocaine, you don't need a breathing exercise. You need actual help, and you're only adding to your sin the longer you isolate. So learn these. Not all sins are equally entangling. Keep that kind of front and center as well. So these three questions then: what is your information? What's your intention? And finally, what's your impact? What are the results of your sin? What's your impact on others around you? And by the way, everybody has an impact. Don't kid yourself. One way, let's go back to one way all sins are equal. All sins have an impact. All sins impact others. There's no such thing as private, isolated sin. I have really bad news for you. My sin affects you, and your sin affects me. Okay? It does. It does. We don't believe that, but it does. I don't like it either. But biblically speaking, our sins are never just limited to us. They affect the camp. They affect the community. And this is so unavoidably, unbearably obvious and borne out in real life that I'm not even going to preach on it. Just dare to think about it for like more than 15 seconds and some things will start to fall into place. But one final way the scriptures tell us that our sins can vary in their destructive power and warrant judgment is by way of the extent of their impact. To support this, I'm going to show you Pastor Brian's least favorite verse in the whole Bible, okay? Right? So if I could get a Sharpie marker and mark out one verse or just circle it and say, maybe, maybe I could take that one seriously, this would be it. It would be James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Very seriously, Pastor Brian's least favorite verse. Not many of you should become teachers because you'll be judged with greater strictness. That's why, by the way, there are qualifications for elders and for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in other places. Take this very seriously. It's why you don't even have to teach this to people. People naturally get concerned if they get offended by somebody in the church who's an elder or a deacon, and it feels heavier on them. They say, can you believe what he did? Can you believe what he said? Isn't that guy an elder? Isn't he a deacon? Isn't he a pastor, for goodness sake? And that's right. Like that impulse in you to take offense to that, to object to that, is right. When an elder or deacon sins against you or brings shame or offense to the name of Jesus and to the gospel and to Jesus' church, you should be especially upset. Because it is especially upsetting and troubling and offensive. At the same time, you saw this coming, didn't you? At the same time, let's be honest with one another. If you want to use a man's office simply to enhance the dramatic grip of your gossip, you should repent. Behold, my gossip is most delicious and juicy because it concerns an elder. You should repent. How do you know if you're doing that? Usually, the key is whether or not you're willing to go to that person and resolve it, or to go to one of their fellow office bearers and allow them to help you resolve it. So that is, if you come to me and you trash talk an elder or a deacon but refuse to help me do anything about it, I'm probably not going to take you seriously. I can just give you that heads up right now. And if you go to another or elder to trash talk me, let's say, but refuse to help them do something about it, don't be surprised when they don't really take you seriously. One of you recently told me that I am too easily baited into controversial conversations on Facebook. And I think we made a joke of it, but I just want you know who you are. It really stuck with me, and I really appreciated you pointing it out. Because 1 Timothy 3 tells me that an elder must not be quarrelsome. It's right there. Must not be quarrelsome. Must not be hungry to fight. So I'm sorry. I will own that, and I will repent, and by God's grace, be more worthy of this office you've called me to. Third point is, what is your impact, though? And that's not just for elders and pastors and deacons. It's for everyone. It's for moms and dads. Fathers and husbands, especially, take seriously your sin. Take seriously the way your sin impacts your wife and your kids. Take seriously your reverence before God and your worship. Your children will not worship a God that you find to be soft or boring or distant or impossible to please. Now, that's not calling every parent who has a prodigal child to bear all of that yourself. That's going to kill you. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying simply that children will not worship, let's just take it as a church body. Our children will not worship a God we find to be soft or boring or distant or impossible to please. This is for big brothers and sisters too. Raise your hand if you're a big brother or a big sister. Right? I got a few in here. Yeah. I see you. Yep. Good. Okay, big brothers and sisters, if you have a little brother, a little sister, God wants you to help them see what it looks like to love Jesus. Or maybe you're a younger brother. You're like, you know, you're what is it? Not the middle child, but the last child. Raise your hand if you're the youngest child, right? Youngest children? Okay. Take heart. I'm not saying there's no role for you here. You're probably going to find, if the kind of stats are to be believed, that loving and respecting your authorities is going to be harder for you than it was for your other siblings. You might just find it especially challenging, and Jesus wants you to help others see what that then looks like. It's not just for siblings. It's for presidents, governors, sheriffs, and mayors. That's why we prayed for them this morning. Because their sin has far-reaching impact and consequences. They will have more to answer for on the last day. That might be a good way to think about voting, by the way. That's kind of how I try to think about voting. That if I don't believe the candidate's a Christian, or even if I do believe they're a Christian, I try to ask, which one of these candidates will govern in such a way that on the last day they have less to answer for? Because then, I mean, at least as best I can tell, then voting almost becomes an act of love. So if you want to get a sense of how your sins are differentiated, ask, what is my information? What is my intention? And what is my impact? Now, I want to, as we conclude, I want to tell you one more thing that all sins have in common. And we've kind of done a little anatomy of different kinds of sins and categories of sin here. Here's one way in which they are all the same, and that is that by the promise and blood of Jesus, they are all forgiven. Amen. They're all forgiven, all of them. Not all sins are equally heinous, equally destructive, equally punished, but for the Christian, all sins are forgiven. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 together. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul gives us this glorious word of gospel. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation so we can go on doing this. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so what's the appeal? We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin. For our sake, that's the next bit. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All sins have this in common. They are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. That's easier to confess than it is to believe. It's why every time we gather here, we confess our sins, and then we hear Jesus' words of forgiveness in our ears. This is the gospel, that no matter how ugly or vile your sin is, it's no match for the blood of Jesus. And that's really good news, because your fearful, doubting heart, listen, your fearful, doubting heart is no match for the accusations of your enemy, who will, over and over and over and over again, tell you that you are beyond help, that you are beyond hope, that you are beyond saving, that your marriage is beyond fixing, that your enemy is beyond forgiving, that your family is beyond renewal, that your children are beyond restoration, that your church is beyond reformation, that your nation is beyond repentance, that your city is beyond redemption. Your fearful, doubting heart is no match for those lies, dear saints. But the blood of Jesus speaks a better word for all who trust in him, for all who trust in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who says, I have forgiven you. I've forgiven you. I have forgiven you. I've washed you. I've washed you, and I will feed you. Nothing is too great for me. So no, not all sins are equally heinous. They're not all equally destructive. And on the last day, For all who remain in their unbelief, they will not be equally punished. But in Christ, and for all those who are in Christ, all of them, all of our sins, without exception, are forgiven forever. Some of you still this day carry guilt and shame for something in your past. You know that Jesus hates your sin more than you do and more than you're supposed to. What you need to know is that he's not intimidated by your sin, because your sin is no match for him. Some of you are living in guilt and shame for something in your present that's right now. And maybe, look, maybe you don't hate your sin as much as you ought to. In fact, I guarantee you, you don't. So start confessing it today to someone you trust. And Jesus will help you to both put it to death and to feel rightly about it as you ought to feel about it. And some of you are simply refusing to take your sin seriously as God does. Perhaps you will say something like, "Well, I'm not perfect." Never forget, there's a world of difference between "I am not perfect," which, by the way, even the pagans say, and "I am a sinner who doesn't hate his sin enough, and I really need a Savior," which is something only Christians say. We have this only hope in life and death. And so, repent and believe the gospel. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our Father, we know that we're full of sin. We confess this. We know it's true of us. Help us to know more and more that we need a Savior. Help us to hate our sin as you do, to see it rightly and to say what you say about it. And as we come to your table, let us do so as those hearing that word from Jesus. I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. As this invitation goes out once more this morning, that sinners would come and be transformed by the good news of the one who by his blood forgives every single sin and keeps on forgiving them forever. We lift up our thanks to you for this good news that saves even us. In Jesus' name, amen.